Our Old Testament reading this morning comes to us from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which can be found on page 945 in the Pew Bible. In preparation for the reading and proclamation of God's holy word, let us first pray. Almighty God, we pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds so that we may hear and understand your word and know and live according to your word in every part of our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit through Christ our Lord, the living word. Amen. Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading will pick up where we left off in our study through the Gospel of John. We are in John chapter 17, which can be found on page 1149 in the Pew Bible. John chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, chapter 17 concludes an important section of John's gospel, a section that scholars call the farewell discourse. Four chapters of Jesus' final teachings to his disciples given just before he was arrested and crucified. And the placing of this teaching is intentional. The gospel accounts were purposefully and artfully arranged. As a literary genre, gospels reflect characteristics of ancient Greco-Roman biographies. They are of similar length and format, between 10,000 and 20,000 words, which is quite a bit shorter than modern biographies. At that time, the length of a scroll would prevent them from writing lengthy biographies, so they had to be very selective. So unlike modern biographies, which can spend a lot of time talking about the subject's childhood and family of origin with lots of psychoanalysis, ancient Greco-Roman biographies would only briefly mention the birth of the subject, sometimes provide a childhood anecdote, but the biographer would quickly go on to detail the public life of the subject. And it was a common feature of those biographies to present the definitive teaching of the subject toward the end, just prior to the subject's death. And that is what's going on in the farewell discourse. The teachings in this section bring together and summarize Jesus' life, work, and mission. Now, giving a parting speech or a final blessing is also a common practice that we see several times throughout the Old Testament, where people like Jacob gave final instructions to his 12 sons just before he died. He reminded them of God's covenant promises to Abraham and his family, that they would one day return to the promised land. Jacob called them to remain faithful, to stay obedient, and then he prayed for them. In the same way, Moses gave a farewell speech to the Israelites before he died, to prepare the people for life in the promised land. He encouraged them to choose life and obedience and to not forget when things go well in the promised land, that they should not forget that it was God who brought them to that land and made them prosperous. And then Joshua, the next leader of God's people, also gave a farewell speech reminding the people of God's blessings for obedience and curses for rebellion. Now, what better way is there to cap off an important farewell speech than with prayer? That's what Jesus does. Now, John chapter 17 is special because in it, we get to see the actual contents of Jesus' prayer. You know, frequently throughout the gospel accounts, Jesus is said to have gone off by himself to a remote area to pray. Very rarely in the gospel accounts do we get insight into what he actually said when he prayed. But Jesus made sure that the disciples were privy to this prayer so that they would be encouraged by it, and so it could be recorded, preserved, and passed down so that we may also benefit from Jesus' prayer. This prayer is commonly called the high priestly prayer because Jesus is our high priest, and this prayer was offered in preparation for Jesus' greatest act as our high priest, the offering of himself as a sacrifice for our sin. So ordinarily on the Day of Atonement, which was the holiest day of the year in Jewish worship, Israel's high priest would offer a sacrifice on behalf of all of God's people. But before he could do so, the high priest would have to offer a special sacrifice for himself to atone for his own sins. And then he would pray for God's people and offer a sacrifice for their sin. Now, Jesus performed the work of the high priest, but unlike high priests of the past, Jesus didn't need to make a sacrifice for his own sin because he had none to atone for. He was already righteous and holy before God because throughout his entire life, he obediently did everything that God commanded him to do, and never once did he do anything that was against the word of God. Jesus was perfect, sinless. And so he was able to skip that part and go right into praying for the people in preparation for the sacrifice that he was about to offer, the sacrifice of himself. And there are three movements in this prayer. The first five verses, Jesus prays for himself. Then in verses 6 through 19, he prays for the disciples. And in the final section, verses 20 through 26, which we will cover next week, Jesus prays for the church. And all together, the prayer summarizes John's entire gospel account up to this point. There are several major themes in this prayer, from Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father, the coming glorification of himself and of his Father through his death and resurrection, the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, the choosing of the disciples out of the world, their mission to the world, their unity modeled on the unity of the Father and the Son, and their final destiny in the presence of the Father and the Son. This prayer covers a lot of ground. In the first section, where Jesus prays for himself, what we have is not so much a model for our own personal prayers, but by looking at how he prayed for himself, we can learn a lot about who he is, the Son of God. He is God, and he knows it. The first verse says this: Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that he may glorify you." Several times up to this point, throughout John's gospel account, Jesus has said that the hour has not yet come. But now he says that it is here. The hour has come. Everything is set in motion. He has been betrayed, and he will soon be arrested and handed over to be crucified. He knows it. And it is precisely because the hour has arrived that Jesus is now praying. A common question about prayer, particularly when trying to reconcile it with God's sovereignty, is this: if God has already planned everything, if God has already planned everything that happens, then why pray? But this question, which might trouble many of us, it doesn't bother Jesus. You know, even though he knew exactly what God had planned for him, and the time had now arrived, and nothing could stop it, he still prayed that everything God planned would happen. Now, why would that be necessary? Well, last week, from the preceding passage, Pastor Josh explained how we are to pray for things that are God's will. And he reminded us that the Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray, "Thy will be done." If it was God's will that Jesus die as a sacrifice for our sins, and Jesus knew that, then what better thing would there be to pray for? He was praying in accordance to God's will. Now, God's sovereignty should not cause us to neglect prayer. Yes, it is true that God orders and determines events, but not just the outcome. God also determines the means to accomplish his will. You know, God's sovereignty is very different from fatalism. Fatalism is the belief that outcomes are determined regardless of the means. Fatalism would mean that whether you obey God's will or not, the same outcome will happen. Whether or not you go on the mission field, those who will be saved will be saved. The Bible does not teach fatalism. God orders the outcome, and God orders the means to the outcome. In the example of missions, he ordains people. He calls people to go out to the mission field, and he calls them to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is effective because it is the means that God uses to bring about conversion. Prayer is also one of the means that God uses to accomplish his will. That is why prayer is effective. If God was not sovereign, or if fatalism was true, then prayer would be useless. But because God is sovereign, and because God uses prayer to accomplish his will, we should pray all the more fervently. Prayer works. Jesus' first request to God in this prayer was that he would be glorified, since, as he said, he would have authority over all people, including the ability to grant eternal life. That authority has been given to him. That is a significant claim that he is making. He is identifying himself as the fulfillment of the prophecy that we read from the book of Daniel about the Son of Man being given dominion and authority over all peoples and having an everlasting kingdom. You know, Jesus is the subject of the prophecy, and he knows it. And he also knows that the time for it to be fulfilled has come. He has accomplished all that was necessary through his miracles and proclamation of the kingdom. He did everything that God called him to do. And Jesus is ready to be clothed in splendor. He is ready to reverse the self-emptying of himself that occurred in the incarnation, where he laid aside the glory he had with the Father and took on flesh and entered the world as a baby, where he was subject to living under the curse of the world, where work is hard. He was subject to the law of God, and he was subject to the law of mankind, paying taxes and rendering obedience to Rome. He is ready for his return to glory. And it is not for selfish reasons. He wants to be glorified so that God would be glorified. The end goal of Jesus' desire is to bring glory to God the Father. And that is what we are to do with our lives as well. Now, the Westminster Catechism teaches us in the very first question, what is man's chief end? What is our primary purpose in life? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If Jesus prayed that what was about to happen would bring God glory, and sure enough, he brought glory to God in his death, and then he arose in glory with his body and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, glorifying God forever. The book of Hebrews has a lot to say about Jesus' priestly function. In chapter 7, verses 23 through 25, it says this about Jesus. It says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, talking about Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So because he defeated death, Jesus holds his office as our high priest forever. And as our high priest, it says that Jesus is continually making intercession for us. Right now, Jesus is praying on your behalf. And the second section of Jesus' high priestly prayer gives us a glimpse of what his prayers for believers looks like. And I say believers because though he is praying for his disciples, Jesus makes it clear that his prayer excludes Judas Iscariot, whom he calls the son of destruction in verse 12. You know, Judas wasn't a believer. He betrayed Jesus. He was working on behalf of the evil one. He was part of the world that hated Jesus. So even though Jesus has authority over all people, as he says, he is not praying for all people, but for those who belong to him. And the two main things that he prays for that we see in this section is first that his disciples would be protected from the evil one, and two, that they would be sanctified, that they would be set apart in truth so that they can be sent out in the world as Jesus was. Now, Jesus previously taught his disciples not to be alarmed that the world hates them. Just as he was hated and rejected by the world, the disciples should expect that too. And because it is a sure thing that the disciples of Jesus would be hated by the world, he prays that they would remain steadfast, faithful, and devoted to God. He does not ask that they would be spared from the world's hate, but that they would endure it. You know, a lot of times when we pray, we ask to be spared trials. And understandably, who wants to go through a trial? Nobody. A prayer, though, that we should more regularly pray is that we would be given strength by God's Spirit to endure trials. Then, just as Jesus was given strength to endure trials, when we ask for God's help, we too will be able to endure all kinds of trials because it is God's will. That's what he desires. It doesn't mean that it won't be hard. It will be. But we will be able to endure trials with the strength of God. It's something that God desires to give us. He wants us to endure trials. He wants us to remain steadfast and faithful. So praying for God's help and protection is praying for God's will. Your prayers for protection are God's appointed means for accomplishing his will to keep you steadfast. Now, the other thing that Jesus desired for all his disciples that he prays for is that they would be sanctified in the truth, which is the word of God, which is Jesus himself. The word sanctify means to set apart for a sacred duty. Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah, priests like Aaron, and kings like David were all sanctified for special duty to God. Jesus' prayer is that we would be sanctified in truth, in Jesus himself, the word of God. And it is through belief in him that we are sanctified, that we are made holy. We are set apart, just as Jesus was, and for a reason, to serve as missionaries to the world. We are to live out the word of God and proclaim it to others, inviting people to leave fellowship with the world for fellowship with Christ. And our church provides plenty of opportunities for you to be involved in God's work to Jackson and to the world. You can serve with others at Stew Pot or make and deliver food through Meals on Wheels. You can volunteer to work with the children and youth in our discipleship efforts. You can participate in the music ministry of the church. You can visit our homebound members. You could go on a short-term mission project to Honduras. And of course, you can come up with your own ways to serve the church. And for those who are less mobile or in life stages that make it difficult to be physically involved in service, you can still serve and bless all those ministry opportunities by taking the time to pray for them. Your prayers may be what God uses. They might be the appointed means to make those service opportunities effective for other people. Never, ever discount the importance of prayer. We are called to participate in Christ's work, and we should all be sure to go about it as Jesus did, prayerfully. Let us go before the Lord now in prayer. Heavenly Father, sanctify us in the truth by your Spirit. Protect us from the evil one and enable us to do every good work that you call us to, so that our lives would be glorifying to you. In the name of our high priest, Jesus, we pray. Amen.